hill of provision. Let's look at this passage, Genesis chapter 22, in this message, Hill of Provision. And I want to begin with what I call a surprise of devotion, a surprise. Verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This is the first time that the word test is used in the Bible. And it's obviously a test of faith. But it's not the first time that Abraham has faced a test. Abraham has been through many tests. Some of them he passed, some of them he failed. Let's review real quickly. First of all, Abraham had the family test. When we began our series, we talked about the fact that he lived down in Iraq, Ur of the Chaldeans. And God spoke to him and said, I want you to go to the land of Canaan. And so he and his daddy and his brother and their families, they migrated up the Euphrates River, and they made it as far as the northern part of the Euphrates River, and they stopped there. That's where they sort of took a time out. And in fact, the name of the place got changed to the name of Abraham's brother and became known as Haran. And there in Haran, Abraham's dad died. And Abraham and his brother began to rearrange the family business, and they stayed put for a while. But God spoke to him again and said, Abraham, I still want you to go to Canaan. And so Abraham had a choice to make. Do I leave the family business with my brother and I go to this foreign country, or do I stay put? And he did follow God's instruction and went to Canaan. He had a family test. He passed that one. But after he'd been in Canaan a short while, there was a famine. And famines, as I understand it, occur from time to time in the Near Eastern world. And there was a famine, and Abraham had been told to stay in the land of Canaan, but he didn't do that. He went into Egypt, where things were better. And there in Egypt, he messed up. You remember our story? How he messed up. He failed that test. Well, eventually, he was kicked out of Egypt. He was excommunicated from the country. He came back to Canaan with his family and his nephew, and there was a squabble, as you might remember, between Lot and Abraham, and particularly their servants. And Abraham had a fellowship test. Was he going to make peace in his family? And he did. He gave Lot choice of where Lot wanted to live. And actually, Abraham was the seniority guy. He could have insisted on his seniority and say, I'm going to dictate where I want to live and you go what's left. But he didn't do that. He let Lot choose. And as we studied, Lot made a bad choice about where exactly he went. But Abraham passed the fellowship test because he kept peace in the family. And then there was a fight test when Abraham's nephew was captured by this foreign king, as we read and studied a while back, and taken prisoner. And Abraham had to gather up his little militia and make... he'd already had a treaty with a couple of other Hittite noblemen, and they took their militias. And these three militias went after this large army and beat them. Do you remember that story? He had a fight test, and God gave him the victory. And then coming back from that fight test, of all things, he had a fortune test. Because the king of Sodom came to him and said, Listen, you can keep all the money. You can keep all the jewels and all the possessions. Just give me the people back so I can be king again. And Abraham said, No, I'm not going to take anything from you. I'm not taking anything from Sodom. The only thing that I'm going to take is I am giving 10% of the proceeds to Melchizedek, who is a fellow believer in the Lord. And so he passed that test. But later on in his life, there was a fatherhood test in which his wife, of all things, got impatient that God's will wasn't being done yet. And so she suggested that Abraham take on a second wife, a concubine, and through that servant wife, through that second wife, have a child that she could claim as hers and the family line would go on. And Abraham never prayed about that. He never asked God for direction. He just went along with it, and he failed that. And you guys know that that marriage to that second wife, Hagar, created problems. And actually created problems that we're still dealing with today, aren't we? Well, after a while, there was a farewell test in which God told Abraham that after his son Isaac was born, and Isaac got about 3 years old, that Abraham was to send his teenage son and that mother away so that Isaac would be considered by all as the only true heir of Abraham's property and name. And Abraham really didn't want to do that. He loved his boy Ishmael, but he obeyed God's instruction and he sent Hagar back toward Egypt. And Isaac did become the only true heir, and he passed that test. So he's had several tests in his life. Some of them he's passed, and some of them he just flat out failed. But this situation now, he is facing his greatest test. It's a severe trial in his life. And let me say a word real quickly about the difference between a trial and a temptation. You see, temptations come from within us. Temptations come from our own human weaknesses, our, what Paul likes to say, our flesh. And when Paul writes about that in the New Testament, he uses the word flesh to have a symbolic meaning that means our tendency to sin. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You heard that statement from a beautiful hymn? So within us, we have our tendency, our frailty, our ability to sin, and that's why Satan uses that to attack us. Satan's real good at knowing what really gets us over the edge. And he uses that. He uses our own weaknesses to lure us into sin. Temptations are used by Satan with the purpose of harming us, stopping us, defeating us. But trials are different from temptations because trials come without. They come from without. Whereas temptations come from within, trials come from without. Trials are brought into our lives by circumstances beyond our control. Things happen. Stuff just happens to us. Trials challenge us. They happen in life. And we know as Christians that God uses trials to direct and develop His children. And sometimes, God even brings the trial. God Himself even brings the trial. And when He does that, it's for a special purpose in our lives. They're meant to build us up in faith, to grow us up in maturity, to strengthen us in service. Now, I study about 5 or 6 scholars for every lesson that I share with you. But the one I love to quote a lot, and you guys have learned it by now, is Warren Wiersbe. I love to quote Warren Wiersbe. He's called the pastor's pastor. He's just so good at expressing things in simple language. Warren Wiersbe says this, "Temptations are used by the devil to bring out the worst in us, but trials are used by the Holy Spirit to bring out the best in us." God uses trials. And here in our story, Abraham was called upon to face the greatest trial of his life. This was not a temptation to sin. This was a trial to walk through. And what a trial it was. Look back at verse 1 of our story, chapter 22. It says, "After these things." Let me tell you that this takes place at least 10 years, a minimum of 10 years after Isaac has been weaned. At this point in time, Isaac is a teenage boy. He's probably 16, 17 years old. So Abraham has been living in peace. Nothing's happened between chapter 21 and 22 that's bad or ugly or, you know, no trial has occurred. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, God's voice comes to Abraham and gives him a trial. And he says in verse 2, "I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac." Well, why is he called his only son? Because he's the only one left. Ishmael's gone. Ishmael was sent 10, 12 years ago away. By this point, Abraham doesn't even know where Ishmael is. Isaac's his only flesh and blood left. He's his only boy that he's got left. And God says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." And boy, did Abraham love Isaac. I mean, Abraham and Isaac, I mean, they are so close because Isaac is the child of promise. Sarah and Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. 25 years. And here he is. He's been born, now he's a teenage boy. Abraham loves him, takes him off in trips and has him work with him and shows him how to be a man. Abraham is excited to have Isaac by his side. God says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, travel to a mountain that I'll tell you about, and kill him." Kill him. Kill him and burn his body. Now, what would you think if you got a command like that? What a commandment. What an instruction. God had never said anything like that before. Now, in point of fact, human sacrifice existed in the Near Eastern world. There were many pagan tribes that were around Abraham that practiced human sacrifice. It went on. But the Lord had never commanded something like this. And God didn't say, Abraham, take one of your servants, one of the guys on your farm, one of the shepherds, one of the dudes that works around your tent, take him. No, God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Take him where I tell you to and kill him. That seemed completely unreasonable, didn't it? It would seem as if God was taking away from Abraham and Sarah all that they had lived for. He was taking away their future. Now, we know the end of the story. We've been in vacation Bible school. We've been in Sunday school. We've heard sermons on this. We know the end of the story. We know that God never really intended for Abraham to kill Isaac. We know that God is going to stop it. In fact, we know that in the Old Testament, God condemned the practice of human sacrifice. He repudiated it. And part of the reason why Joshua was commanded to utterly destroy the city of Jericho was because the people of Jericho practiced child sacrifice to a pagan god Molech. And it was repulsive in the eyes of God. So we know that God has no intention for this occurring, but Abraham didn't know that. All Abraham knows is that God's telling him to do something that the neighboring tribes practice. And Abraham is in a bind here. Someone has written this: our faith is not really tested until God asks us to bear the unbearable, to do what seems unreasonable, and to expect what seems impossible. It all boils down to this: as God's people, we're called upon to live by promises, not by explanations. To live by promises, not by explanations. The oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job. It literally is. The oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job. Now, it's not the one that's first in your Bible. That's okay. Chronologically, Genesis talks about stuff that happened, but the oldest written down book of literature of the Bible is the book of Job. And in a nutshell, you might remember in the book of Job that Job was a righteous man. He was a person who believed in God, who followed God, who trusted God, who honored God, and all of a sudden, bad stuff happened to him. A series of really bad stuff happened to him. And Job was human, like we are, and he says, God, why? Why? Why is all this happening to me? And his so-called friends come to visit him, four of them. And they all have the same explanation. Job, you must have done something bad. You must have done something wrong. You must have sinned in some way for these bad things to happen to you. Because surely, if you're righteous, nothing bad is going to happen to you. You realize that's the first book of the Bible about that topic? And Job says, but I haven't sinned. And through chapters, and I forget how many chapters that book is. It's poetry literature. But in that story, God never explains to Job why he suffered. He never explains. Instead, he brings Job to the point where Job says, God, I trust you anyhow. I trust you anyhow. And that's the point. We don't always get explanations of what God is doing. Why has God allowed this into my life? We don't understand that here. There's an old hymn that you guys might remember. We'll understand it better by and by. And so, as God's people, we have to live by promises, not by explanations. And God had given Abraham the promise that through Isaac, his nation would be born. There would be millions of people being born through Isaac. And at the same time, God is telling Abraham to kill Isaac. And Abraham had a choice to make. What would he do? Would he demand an explanation before he moved forward? Would he insist on understanding what's going on? Would he say to God, Lord, I ain't moving an inch till you explain this to me until I get the whole picture? Or would he obey? That was the shock that came to him in his life. And that brings us to my next section, verses 3 through 6, what I call a struggle of believing. A struggle of believing. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Well, Abraham obeyed. The very next morning he got up to obey God's instruction. I don't think I could have done that. I'll be honest with you. I think I would have argued for a week. I think I would have argued. But Abraham didn't. He got up early in the morning. He called together a team of a couple of young men that were going to go with him. He got his teenage son. They got supplies and they gathered the materials. They loaded up donkeys. I'm sure there was more than one. And they took off for where God had said. And they traveled for 2.5 days. For the better part of 3 days. Can you imagine this? For the better part of 3 days, Abraham has to think about this. I'm going to kill my boy. I'm going to kill my boy. How can God ask this of me? I'm going to kill my boy. And nobody else knows what's going on. And Abraham had to keep making that trip. And eventually they come to the place where they see the mountain range. He lifted up his eyes and saw it from afar. I wonder how he felt then. Man, this is a point of no return. We either turn around and go back or we go forward. This is the point at which we have to make a decision of what to do. And so as they get nearer to the mountain, he stops and he tells the servants, "You guys stay here with the supplies. Me and the boy are going to go up the mountainside. We're going to worship." Did you catch that word in the story? We're going to worship. Somehow Abraham knows that this burnt offering is somehow a tremendous act of worship. And then he shows his faith. He says, "We will return. We will return." Some of your Bible translations put that pronoun in there. "We will return." You see, Abraham didn't know how God was going to work this out. He had no idea how God has promised that Abraham will have descendants through Isaac, and at the same time he's supposed to kill Isaac, but he's got belief in God somehow. God is going to work this out. I'm not going to bring back a corpse. I'm going to come back with my boy. Somehow. Now the inspired writer of Hebrews has an observation. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." You see, Abraham believed that the God of life could restore life. The one who collected the dirt and made it into the form of Adam and breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, that somehow God of life, the God of power, was big enough to do a miracle. And Abraham was believing in something that had never been discussed, never been mentioned, never been thought of by anybody on the planet Earth up until that point. And that is the concept of resurrection. The concept of resurrection. It didn't exist on Earth. Nobody thought of that. None of the pagan priests and their gods thought of that idea. God Himself has never revealed that idea to anybody. Abraham was believing something powerful about God that's never been thought of. That God could resurrect the dead. And he's trusting that somehow a big God can do a big thing even when it seems impossible. So Isaac carried up the wood up the mountainside. He didn't realize he was going to be laying on top of it in just a matter of minutes. And Abraham carried the torch with the fire and the knife. He carried the instruments of death. And I just imagine that as they walked up the mountainside, they probably walked up in dead silence. They walked up to the top of where they were going to be. And then Isaac has a question. Let's go what I call the sacrifice of trusting. A sacrifice of trusting, verses 7 through 10. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Isaac asked a very honest question of his dad as they're going up the mountainside. You see, Isaac has been to church. Isaac has been with his dad as his dad has worshipped God over the years. Isaac knows that you've got to have an animal to sacrifice. That's what a burnt offering is. It's a completely devoted offering up to God, showing God, we, your people, belong to you. And so Isaac says, "Well, Daddy, you've never had this kind of offering before without an animal. Where's the animal? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham answers the only way he knows how. He says, "God will provide for himself the sacrifice." That's all he knew how to say. That's not all he knew how to say. We were at the Awana function yesterday, and the speaker, who I enjoyed, Steve Piggott, had a chance to hear him in the pastor's conference as well as in the general conference. And he was talking about the first message that sometimes the only thing we can say is, "Oh, well. Things happen to us in life. We don't understand it. We don't understand why God's allowed it. We don't understand why it's there. All we can back up and say, oh, well. Oh, well. God's going to have to work this out somehow. Oh, well." Abraham didn't know what to say to Isaac. He said, "God will provide the lamb, son. I don't know how this is going to happen, but God will do it himself." That's all he knew how to say. And so Abraham and Isaac, they collect the rocks. Can you picture this? They're out on the side of, on the top of the mountain. They're picking up rocks. They're building a little rock pile here to serve as the base. And then they take the wood that Isaac, the teenage boy, has been carrying, and they put the wood and they lay it out in an orderly fashion. And Isaac's wondering, "Well, where's going to be the ram?" And all of a sudden, his daddy grabs his arm. Now, you remember I said that Isaac was a teenager? You see, what the story doesn't explicitly say, but it implicitly says, is that Isaac didn't run away. He could have. Teenage boy can outrun you. His daddy's 100 years old, or more than 100 then. Isaac didn't run away. And Isaac didn't fight. He could have fought off his dad. So, "Wait a minute, I ain't taking part in this." Isaac cooperated with his dad. He obeyed his father's instruction even unto death. Now remember that thought. So Isaac is bound because he didn't resist. He's placed on top of the wood, on top of the rocks, and Abraham pulls out his knife. He's meaning to obey God's instruction fully. And in verse 10, I really believe that all the angels of heaven were watching this. I think all the angels of heaven, whatever they were doing, they stopped what they were doing and they looked at this. Because they're wondering, like, what in the world is happening? How is God's promise going to be fulfilled if God's boy is killed? But Abraham has fallen through. He's going all the way. And that's where we come to what we all know in the story, and treasure in the story. Verses 11 through 14, I call a substitute of provision. A substitute of provision. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The voice of Jesus stopped Abraham. As I've said many times, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice of Jesus stops him. And he says, "Now I know." Well, you know, in reality, God already knew. God knew. Remember when we studied the attributes of God? God is transcendent. He's outside of time. He sees the past, the present, and future all at the same glance, all at the same time. God knew what was going to happen. But he's communicating to Abraham in language that Abraham can understand. He's talking to Abraham in the way that Abraham could get it. He can understand it. Isn't it true that God talks with us in language we can understand? Aren't you glad that when God speaks to you through the Bible, he doesn't communicate in Chinese? He communicates to you in English. He communicates to our brothers and sisters in China in Chinese. He communicates in language and in concepts that we can understand, that we can grasp. And so God does that exactly with Abraham. He says, "Now I know. You've gone all the way. You did not withhold your son from me. I know your faith." And you know what? Abraham's faith was shining for all those angels in heaven to see. It was shining for all the universe to see. And through the Scriptures, it shines for all of us people to read about and see. This act of faith, this act of trust. Abraham lived by the promise, not the explanation. Abraham lifted up his eyes. It's interesting that same phrase is used. Just like he lifted up his eyes and saw the mountain, now he lifts up his eyes and sees the provision. Because behind him was the provision. Behind him was the answer. Behind him was a ram caught in the thicket and now available. Hebrew scholar Victor Hamilton says that in the Hebrew language, this verse actually says another ram. Another ram. You see, Isaac was the first ram, and the physical animal is the second ram. The ram and Isaac trade places. Abraham freed his son. He took that knife and he cut the ropes off his boy. And he pulled his boy off that wood. And I imagine Abraham and Isaac together go get that ram. And yank that rascal out of the thicket and put that on the wood and tie that up. And Abraham slit the ram's throat. And they set the fire and burned up the animal. Do you realize that this is the first time in the Bible where the concept of substitutionary atonement is presented? Substitutionary atonement. Something dies in my place. Something dies for me. Get the idea? That concept would be the basis of the Hebrew religion. They would be ordered later on in history to have the responsibility to bring animals to the temple, first the tabernacle, then the temple, and for those animals to be killed and the blood to be shed in order to demonstrate the idea of something is dying for my sins. They would be ordered to have a day of atonement in which the high priest would take two goats. And on the first goat, they'd bring it to the high priest and he would put his hands on the head of that goat and he would confess all the sins of the nation. I'm sure it was a generalization. But he'd say, "Lord, we've sinned, and these are the ways in which we sin," and he'd name some stuff. And then a person would take that goat, and they'd send it out into the wilderness and set it free, and that goat was called the scapegoat. You ever heard that phrase? That's where it comes from. Second goat wasn't quite so lucky. The second goat, the high priest would slit its throat and take the blood in a basin of that goat and walk inside the tent of the Holy of Holies. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, and he'd sprinkle the blood seven times upon the top of the Ark, what would become to be known as the mercy seat, symbolizing that that goat died for the nation. Now, obviously, an animal didn't die, but that was the idea that God was trying to communicate to people. He was trying to get his people to understand that because something meaningful is going to happen later on in history. And so substitutionary atonement, that's a real important concept. And this is the first time it's introduced. And we know as Christians that Jesus is the true substitutionary atonement. He's the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here this idea is first introduced. And Abraham gives a new name for God. He calls God what we would say in English, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. The word Jehovah Jireh has the idea of the Lord will see to it. It has the idea of God's eyes. God will see to it that the need is met. It's not just that He sees, but He will see to it. He will provide. And that's why most of the scholars in your translations will say the Lord will provide is how it's phrased. Because that gets across the concept of what's being said here. God will provide. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is my provider. He will see to it. God provided a ram instead of Isaac. He provided a substitute. Now, the key to this whole story is the next sentence. The key to the whole story, the whole reason why Abraham's called to do this, is the next few words. Because it says, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. You see, something else is going on here. Why did God command Abraham to travel? Couldn't he have done this ceremony in his own backyard? I mean, the guy had lots of space. He had plenty of room to set up an altar there in his own, you know, in his own property, what he was allowed to have by the Hittites, what he was allowed to use. Why did Abraham have to travel? Why did he have to travel 3 days? I mean, that's a real trip. From Beersheba to this spot took 2.5 days of travel. They got there in the afternoon of the third day, and they had to come to this point, and I believe the time that they got that sacrifice ready and they put Isaac on the altar and Abraham raised up his knife, I speculate it was 3:00 in the afternoon. Because you see, the place is the point. The place is the point. Later on in history, the city of Jerusalem would occupy that mountain. That very mountain. The name would be changed from Mount Moriah to Mount Zion. Solomon's temple would be built on top of the mountain, where they understood Abraham actually made the sacrifice. And just outside the city gates, on a hill on that mountainside, was a place that would come to be known and come to be beloved as Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary. You see, it was on that mountain, that hill that's part of that mountain range, that spot of Abraham's struggle, the place where his faith was tested, that the true Lamb of God would make an eternal sacrifice for you and for me. Jesus would be the ram. He would be the substitute. He would be the one that would be the burnt offering in the sense of being totally dedicated up to God. And remember, just like Isaac, he would fully obey his father's orders, even unto death. But this time there'd be no rescue. This time there'd be no trade. This time the sacrifice would die. And he did die for you and for me. Let's listen to how Peter describes this very briefly in 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Some translations say, I like it that way. Because we're the unjust. We're the unrighteous. We're the ones that don't deserve it. And my friends, I've told you before and I'll say it again and I'll teach it many times. When Jesus died on that cross on Mount Calvary, He didn't just suffer physical death. I mean, He did suffer physical pain. He did suffer physical death. But He also suffered hell. Did Jesus go to hell? Yeah, in a very real way He did. You see, the ultimate definition of hell is not a place. The ultimate definition of hell is complete separation from God. Complete separation from God. That is the essence of hell. And when Jesus was on that cross for 6 hours, and he cried out and quoted a psalm that begins by saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The truth is, God had. God did. Because Jesus became sin. Paul would later write and say, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God placed all of the sin that you've done, that I've done, that your neighbor's done, that your family's done, that the town has done, that the state has done, that the country's done, that the world has done, all of the sin of every human being who's breathed on this planet from the first breath of Adam to the last breath of God's judgment, he placed all of that sin on Jesus. And somehow, in a way we can't understand, God the Father and God the Son were separated as Jesus suffered hell. Separation from God. So that we never would have to. He was the substitute for us. Isn't that powerful? He was the substitute. Substitutionary atonement. The place is the point. And the first mention of substitutionary atonement in the Bible was to foreshadow the truth of the greatest atonement. It would be there, right there, in the mountain range of Moriah, there on the mountain of Abraham's test, that God would give His Son to save the world. The name of Moriah would be forgotten in history. The name of Mount Zion would be respected in history, but Calvary would be loved. And this atonement cost God the Father. It cost Him very deeply. Someone has said, God spared Abraham's heart a pang. He would not spare His own heart. John 3:16, we all know, and most of us remember the old King James Version. I have 7 different translations of the Bible. I literally do. I'm that nerd. I am that nerd. I have 7 translations of the Bible. Old King James was the first one. I read it in college. I read it cover to cover. And you all know John 3:16, Old King James, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only," what's the next word? "Begotten Son." You know what that word "begotten" means? It's an old English word that means unique, special, one of a kind, the one and only, the only one. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only," special, unique Son. What was it that God's voice said to Abraham at the very beginning of this story? "Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love." You see, that was an exact prediction, prophecy, of what God the Father would do. That was a prophecy of the provision of God. The Old Testament spoke it. The New Testament showed it. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. There on the hill, that hill of provision, God would offer His own Son for the world. The place was the point. That's not all the story, though. So let's finish up real quickly. What I call a statement of commitment, verses 15 through 19. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba." The voice of Jesus spoke a second time. The voice of the one who would be the ram. And he says, "By myself I have sworn." You see, there's no greater power than God. There's no greater authority than God. There's no greater anything than God. In our world today, there are people in our country going crazy about the political situation in our world. They're worried about what President Trump will do or won't do. And some of these people have the idea, "Well, he's got his finger on the nuclear button. I'm just scared to death." Hey, We know the one who's really in control. We know the one who's really in control. And I don't have to be afraid because He's the one who's in control. It doesn't matter which person has this power, that power. They're all under the real power. By myself I've sworn, because there's no higher power, there's no higher authority. And God said to Abraham, the covenant is reaffirmed. It's reaffirmed. I'm going to bless you like I promised, and not only am I going to bless you, but your descendants will inherit the gates of their enemies. That means they'll be victorious. And that began to occur with Joshua when he led the people into the promised land. It will completely occur when Jesus comes again. But God says they will be victorious. And through you, Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. And we know that happened through Jesus, Abraham's descendant. Abraham and Isaac returned home. They had a story to tell. Can you imagine Isaac getting back to the tent and going in and see Mama? Mama, guess what happened on our trip? I bet Abraham had to hide for a while. Wait a minute, honey, I'll explain. It was a weird experience, but there was a reason. They had a story to tell, and they did tell it. And that's why we know about it. That's why it was written down. But before I conclude, I just want to say one more thing, and we'll wrap up. I want us to consider something else about this experience that relates to us. Because not only is it a story about substitutionary atonement, and that's the theme of the story, and not only is it a story about where that atonement occurred, Mount Zion, what would be Mount Calvary, but it's also a story that illustrates the idea of need. The idea of need. You see, Abraham desperately needed God to intervene. When God gave him the command, and the command didn't make any sense, and Abraham had to make a choice of, I'm going to obey God even though it doesn't make any sense, he needed a big God to do something big, to sort this out. Have you ever needed God's help? We all do. Once again, the scholar I love to quote, Warren Wiersbe, says this. He says, where does God provide for our needs? And the answer, in the place of His assignment. In the place of His assignment. When we're doing what God told us to do. You see, God loves us. He loves His children. He wants to bless His kids. But you know what? Just like you and me, He's not going to bless a rebellious child. He's not going to bless an obstinate child. He's only going to bless an obedient child. When we're doing what we're supposed to be doing in the place of His assignment. When, Warren Wiersbe says, when does God provide for our needs? Just when we have a need and not a minute before. God is right on time. I mean, in this story, God answered the prayer when Abraham raised up his knife. I mean, he was seconds away from killing his son, and God answered the prayer then. Now, the provision was already there. Abraham couldn't see it, but the ram was already behind him, caught in the thicket. Did you catch that? The provision was already there, just like in last week's lesson when Hagar was dying of thirst and the well was just over the hill. The provision was already there. But Abraham didn't see it until he needed to. God provides at the time, right time, not a minute before. To whom does God give His provision? To those who trust Him and obey His instruction. Last question, why does God provide for our every need? And the answer, for the great glory of His name. For the great glory of His name. Now, I'll talk on this more at length when I have more time, but let me tell you, it came as a shock to me to learn this, and I've been studying the Bible for years before I learned this. Why did God save you? Why did God save me? And our first response is, well, He loves us. And that's true. He does. It's not why He saved us. We think, well, He wants us to be with Him, be in relationship with Him, and be with Him in heaven. And that's true. It's not why He saved us. God saved us for His own glory. For His own glory. And when we realize that our lives are here for God's glory, that's why I'm living on this earth right now. You see, when I became a Christian, God could have zapped me up to heaven. He could have said, okay, you're a Christian now, you're with me. He didn't do that. He left us here. He left us here for a reason. And we are to give Him glory as we live out our lives in obedience and trust, and God can use us in His service for glory. But God is a God who meets needs. And I'm going to finish the lesson with this verse from Hebrews. Hebrews 4:16. Just like Abraham had to turn to God to meet his need and somehow do something to work this crazy situation out, we're in the same boat. The writer says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Find grace to help in time of need. You see, we too have a hill of provision. It's the throne of God. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you teach us through your word. Lord, I know it was the toughest struggle of Abraham's life, but he obeyed you, and in doing so, he provided a story that teaches us about obedience, about trust, about your greater purposes, about substitutionary atonement, about the value of Mount Calvary, all of those things, Lord, and about the fact that you do meet our needs. And you're a big God. Lord, there's so many lessons we can draw from this. May we, Lord, come to you with obedience. May we trust you, and may we surrender our lives to the very purpose of our lives, which is to give you glory. As Jesus taught his disciples, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And now I want to say a quick word to anyone here who's not positive that you're a Christian. If you don't know for sure that you belong to God, if you're not positive that you're going to heaven when your heart stops beating, pray this prayer with me. Let's settle this right now. Say this in your heart. Say it to God. Mean it toward God. Say this with me. "Dear Lord Jesus." That's right. Just say those words to God in your heart. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to die. But now I understand that you love me so much, you died for me. And you were raised from the dead for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sin. Today I turn my heart to you. And as best as I know how, I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Make me your child. Grant me eternal life and a home in heaven. And starting today, begin making me the person you want me to be. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen."